So we're going to continue on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul is describing the chain of blessing as the chain of God's blessing bringing his redemption to all of mankind. And the way he describes this chain is he says that, first of all, that Israel's fall brought about salvation of the Gentiles. He says that back in 11:11. And then the second part of this chain is that the salvation of the Gentiles will then bring Israel's restoration. And then Israel's restoration will bring incredible blessings to the entire world. And so Paul just describes a chain of blessing that goes through of how God is designed for redemption to come. All right? And so that gets us to verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has seen his counsel? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The first point that Paul makes is that God has hardened Israel because of her refusal to believe. Look again at verse 25 as we kind of go through this a little more slowly, a little more intentionally. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." Okay, Paul has been making the point in I keep wanting to say Hebrews, and I don't know why. I haven't preached in Hebrews in many, many years. But anyway, Paul has been making the point here in Romans that God has hardened Israel because of her refusal to believe. But notice here that his point is that this hardening is only a partial hardening. He says that she has been hardened in part until the full numbers of Gentiles come in. Okay, what Paul means here by in part is that in Paul's day, as in every other day, there have always been a remnant. There have always been some Jews who accepted Christ. Today in our world, one of the things that's going on in Christianity today is a growth and a real movement among what's called Messianic Jews. A Jew movement within Judaism that is embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And there's always been a remnant. There's always been a part of Israel who were faithful to Christ. And so Paul says this, that there is a hardening, but it is only a partial hardening. Okay? But then he goes on and he says, not only is it partial hardening, but it is also only temporary. And it is temporary because God is allowing this to take place so that the chain of blessing can run its course, until the full number of Gentiles has been reached. Well, question, what's the full number of Gentiles? Well, I have no idea. But that's not my place to decide that. The good news is that God has a plan. He has a plan. He has a time frame for everything. If you think back to the birth of Christ, remember that's what Scripture says over and over. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. God has a time frame. He has a framework in which He puts events into motion. Okay? And so what Paul is saying here is that God has hardened Israel for her refusal to believe, but it's only a partial hardening, and it's only a temporary hardening. But he has done that so that, secondly, so that God can save Israel. Look at verse 26 and 27. Paul continues on and he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Okay, here's where we hit the major issue, the real sticky point in this passage. What does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Okay, and what I want you to see here is some different extremes. And the first extreme says that you must take all the phrase all Israel literally and inclusively. In other words, if Paul says that all Israel will be saved, he means every single individual who is of Jewish ancestry will be saved. Some have even taken this to the point of claiming that there are two ways to heaven. One is to be born a Jew, and the second is to come to Christ. Okay, well, there's some major problems with that position. First, if all Jews are going to be saved, then why did Paul plead with them to stop rejecting Christ? And then secondly, it goes against pretty much everything Paul's gospel has said up to this point. Because up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has emphasized over and over and over again that salvation is by grace through faith only. That there is no way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. So, does all Israel mean every single person born of Jewish descent? I don't think so. But the other extreme says that, okay, well then Paul uses the term Israel here in a symbolic spiritual sense. After all, he's already said in chapter 4 that all who believe in Jesus are spiritual descendants of Abraham. So therefore, Paul is saying that all Israel means that all those who mean, when he says all Israel, he's speaking of all those who have come to Christ by faith. And that all of those Israelites will be saved. Well, I agree with that statement completely. I agree that all those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham who've put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. But unfortunately, that's not what Paul's saying here. Okay? The context makes this second extreme just as impossible as the first. Because in verse 25, Paul says that Israel has experienced a hardening. And so in verse 25, the term Israel is clearly a reference to the nation of ethnic Jews. So question is, how could Paul use the term literally in verse 25 and then figuratively in 26 and expect his readers to understand his unexplained change of use? So, what does that mean? Well, here's how I reconcile these very different viewpoints. I believe that when Paul is saying that all Israel, meaning the nation of Israel, will be saved, I think he means just that. That all Israel, all of the nation of Israel, will be saved. But let me qualify that with a few things. First of all, the phrase all Israel is a common phrase in Paul's day that was not meant to be an inclusive statement. For example, it said in Scripture and said in other writings that all Israel gathered at Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, question, does that mean that every single Israelite gathered in Jerusalem for Passover? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that every single Jew in the nation of Israel came to Jerusalem. It means a significant number. It means a majority. And I think that Paul is saying a very similar thing. I think he's saying that when the full number of Gentiles come to Christ, when we are at that place at the end of time, God is going to move in such a way that removes the veil from the Jews and brings a large portion of ethnic Israel to Christ. And I think at some point in the future, there is going to be a great revival among the Jewish people that brings a great turning to Jesus Christ. I don't know when that will be. For all I know, it may have already started. It may be part of this messianic Israel that is gaining strength in the world today. I don't know. But I know that God's promise is that all Israel will be saved, that He will bring Israel as a, not as, there we get, the words complete are trying to come out, and I don't think that's complete in the sense of every single one. But that God is going to turn the hearts of the majority of Israelites to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So Paul's point so far is that God has hardened Israel because of her refusal to believe, but that He is going to save Israel. And then in conclusion now, Paul proclaims that God has not rejected Israel nor allowed her to fall beyond recovery. Look at verses 20, and this, he does this in verses 28 through 32. And he makes this point with several evidences of that. And Paul's first defense that Israel has not fallen beyond recovery is his statement that God's election is irrevocable. Look at verses 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, speaking of the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Okay, do you see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying God doesn't go back on His word. God called Abraham. He called the Israelites. He told Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all nations. He called the people of Israel as His chosen people, as His son. He says numerous times in the Old Testament that He adopted them as they came out of Egypt and they met Him at Mount Sinai. That He adopted them as His sons. And so now Paul comes back and says, hey, God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. That when God gives you something, when God gives you a promise, He doesn't take it back. That His promises stand forever. And that God is still going to honor His promise to Israel. But then secondly, Paul's second defense is that God's mercy is indispensable. Look at verse 30 through 32. He says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Okay, Paul's point is to come full circle now and say, look, the Jews have not fallen beyond recovery because here's the reality, folks. That is that we are all in desperate need of God's mercy. That every single one of us who comes to God on the basis of God's mercy forgiving our disobedience. We must remember that our old nature, our old flesh, our old heart is disobedient by nature. Now, please remember, I'm speaking here of the old heart. Because it's easy for us to get caught up in that, you know, that concept of our old nature being wicked and our old heart being wicked and forget that there's something much greater than our old heart. That before there was original sin, there was original glory. That every single one of us are a reflection of the glory and the image of God because that's how we are created. Okay? But there is a reality that we must also face, and that is that our flesh, our old nature, is disobedient. And the disobedience of that old nature leaves every single one of us completely dependent upon the mercy of God. There is no way to God except through the mercy seat. Because none of us have gotten it right. None of us will ever get it right. But the good news is that our relationship with God is not dependent upon getting it right, but dependent upon accepting and claiming the mercy and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So Paul's now turning this point back on the Gentiles, and he's saying, you know, think about it. You have come to God now because of God's mercy. So how much more so will God's mercy bring the Israelites back to Him as well? It all comes full circle, and full circle back to God's amazing grace that Paul has expounded on over and over through the book of Romans. And God's mercy inevitably brings forth praise. Look at verse 33 through 36. And notice that how Paul just suddenly, it's like he changes gears. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about how they're going to be saved. And then just all of a sudden, he just bursts out in praise. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, now an important question you need to ask here is, what in the world would cause a type A personality like Paul? I mean, wouldn't you agree that when you read Paul, that he's got to be one of these type A hard-driving people? Now think about that for a moment. What in the world would cause a type A personality like Paul to suddenly break in the middle of a thought just to praise God? You think about that as Paul's making this point about what's going to happen to Israel and how Israel's rebellion brought the Gentiles in and how the Gentiles coming in, they're going to bring jealousy for the Israelites and that's going to bring them back in, and God's using it all to bring everybody home. And then all of a sudden, Paul just stops in his tracks and he lets out this incredible praise of God. Why? Well, I think it's because his last statement in verse 32 even blew him away. Listen again to Paul's words. He says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." I think when Paul wrote this last statement, I think he wrote it in what I call a preaching frenzy. Now, I don't know that I can possibly explain this to any of you unless you've been there yourself, but I've experienced it many times. Because sometimes when I'm preaching or when I'm writing, and I'm a little hesitant to say this because it can come across arrogant, it can come off a lot of different things, but I really mean this humbly. There are some times when I'm sitting at my keyboard and I'm typing and I just stop and I look at what I've just typed and I just go, wow. And the reason I do that is because I realize that that's not me. That's not me. It's coming through me, but it's not me. And part of how I know that is, honestly, this Romans series has brought a lot of that back to the surface. Because I preached through the book of Romans back, I think it was 97, 98, when we were in Roswell. And at that time in my life, I was in some really bad places. I was in the middle of the mess of my addiction. I was, you know, Debbie and I were really struggling. Grace had just been born. There were all sorts of things going on. And yet now as I'm preaching through Romans, I always start with my notes from way back then. And I'm amazed at some of the things that I wrote. Some of the things, you know, there's been times I've read sermon notes and I'm like, I did not believe that then. How did I write that? How did I preach that? How? Because God was using me even in the middle of my mess, even in the middle of all my brokenness, He was still speaking through me. And it's an amazing experience. And it's a humbling experience. And I think that's what happened to Paul. Paul wrote verse 32, how God was going to use disobedience to show mercy, and he just kind of slapped himself on the head and said, wow, isn't that amazing? And as a result of that, he completely drops this whole concept of Israel, and he starts praising God. All right? And I think when Paul wrote the words, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all," that Paul felt that sense of being overwhelmed by God's wisdom flowing out of his pen. And I think this last statement brought to Paul's immediate consciousness all the truths that he's been explaining in the book of Romans, and he couldn't help but stop and say, "Wow, what an awesome God I serve." And so notice as we dig into this praise, notice how it is filled with Scripture. Look at verse 34. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or "Who has been His counselor?" Well, this is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Verse 35, he asks, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" That's a quote from Job 41, 11. Now, what I want you to see here is that doxology and theology must never be separated. And what I mean by that is, you know, those are two big words we use in church sometimes, but doxology is the praise of God. Theology is the knowledge of God. But think about what happens if you have one without the other. If you have doxology without theology, you end up in emotionalism and even possibly idolatry, because it's all about how it feels. It's all about the excitement. It's all about the praise. But if you have theology without doxology, without a genuine heartfelt praise of God, then you end up in intellectualism and death. You end up in the dry, boring religion that's all about what used to happen with all the dead people, what used to happen in other places and other times, and there's nothing about what God is doing right now. You see, they must always be together. Because as we praise God, as we understand God, they create that knowledge and that experience together. In fact, as I'm saying this, maybe I'm getting too far ahead on this, but it also brings back that whole deal that we've been looking a lot in our recovery materials about how the left side of our brain is about information and the right side of our brain is about experience. And how whenever our experience and our information doesn't match, that our brain has its own internal tug of war and it just can't have peace. But when our information and our experience come together congruently, then our brain is able to relax and have peace. The same thing is true about our praise, our experience, and our knowledge and our information. They are both important, and they work to, when they are together, it is a beautiful thing. But notice also that Paul begins his praise by focusing on the wisdom of God. Look at verse 33 and 34 again. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor?" Okay, do you see how fitting this is in Romans? Do you see how fitting this is for what Paul has been declaring about this gospel of salvation by grace through faith only? I mean, think about it. What human being could have possibly had the wisdom to come up with God's unthinkable plan of binding men over to disobedience so that they could receive His mercy? What human being could have ever thought of using Israel to bring the Gentiles to Christ? What human being could have ever dreamed up anything as wild as salvation by faith through grace? What human being could have ever imagined a love so great that a holy God would allow Himself to be born a lowly human? And what human mind could have ever imagined a perfect Son of God allowing Himself to be crucified so that the very people who killed Him could be saved? God's wisdom is far beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine. And that's part of what Paul is praising here. But then second, notice that Paul points out God's immeasurable gifts. Look at verse 34. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's point here is that everything is from God. John R.W. Stott puts it this way. He says, if we ask where all things come from in the beginning and still come from today, the answer must be from God. If we ask how all things came into being and remain into being, our answer is through God. If we ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, our answer must be once again for and to God. You see, all gifts come from God. But throughout the book of Romans, Paul has especially emphasized one gift over all the others. And that is the gift of our salvation. Look at Romans 5, verse 5 through 15 through 17. He says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the right of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And again in Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Paul's point here is that all gifts come from and through God. And if God's gifts that cannot be earned, then how can we respond? Well, if God's gifts can't be earned, our only response is one of thanksgiving. Our only appropriate response is by crying out, "Thank you, Lord." And that's why Paul closes this section on Israel with a powerful praise of thanksgiving. Because Paul is just standing in awe at what an incredible God he serves, who would use even ways, you know, if you think about it, it all flows back into Romans 8:28 as well. How God uses all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That He can even use Israel's rejection of the Christ to bring the Gentiles to Christ, to bring Israel jealous so that Israel comes back to Christ as well. And as Israel comes back to Christ, that even more will come to Christ because of that powerful testimony. And so Paul is amazed at who his God is. Well, that's the passage, but what are some applications for us today? Well, the first one I want to give us is that there is no statute of limitations on God's promises. They don't run out. Just as his promise to the Israelites is still valid today, they are still his people. They are still his sons and daughters. He still longs for them to be home with him. The same thing is true in your life and my life. In fact, it's interesting that there have been maybe two or three times in my journey where I wanted to quit preaching, where I felt like I wasn't able to do that, or what's the point, or et cetera, et cetera. Two or three times where I wanted to go out and find a secular job and make better money and take care of my family better and all sorts of different things. Or in fact, as I was preaching through this passage many years ago, I was in a place of disdain for myself that was so great that I didn't feel like I could keep preaching. And it was interesting because I couldn't make this point when I was preaching it then, but I remembered at that time really that phrase there, God's gift and His call are irrevocable. And I know in the context there that Paul was speaking of Israel. But I felt at the time that God was also speaking that to me. That yes, I was struggling. Yes, I was in bad places. But God wasn't done with me. That God still had a call on my life. He still had places and ways that He wanted to use me that were very significant. And now, you know, 12, 13 years later, I'm starting to see some of the fruition of that. And I share that with you because I know that some of you are in those transition places where you have sensed some call of God on your life. You've sensed some call of God that He wanted to do something in you and through you, and you haven't seen it come to fruition yet. And so I want to encourage you with this first application point. If God hasn't given up on His promise to Israel in all these thousands of years, well, guess what? He's not giving up on the promises He has made to you either. His gifts and His call are irrevocable. So there is no statute of limitations on God's promises. If they haven't come to fruition yet, hang on. Because God's promises are true and He will bring them bring from them what He has promised. But then second, we need to see that there is no rebellion too great for God's mercy. If God can put up with the people of Israel, and when I say put up, I mean that literally, because when you read the Old Testament, you see them trying His patience over and over and over again. And yet, where does God always come back? Even in His punishment, even in their suffering, it is always for the purpose so that they would remember their God and turn to Him and seek His healing. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. Does our rebellion against God have consequence? Absolutely. Does it bring suffering? Always. But it doesn't drive God to a point that He says, okay, you've gone too far, that's it. We never go beyond God's ability to bring us back. Now, we can go beyond our ability to want to come back, I think. But there is no way that we can go beyond God's ability to reach out and bring us home. God's mercy is far beyond our rebellion and our sin. And it is an incredible place. And when we recognize that, then there is only one appropriate response. And that is the response of praise and thanksgiving. It's the response of, oh God, You are so good. You are so good that You can take me in the middle of my mess, that You can take me in all my ways of acting out, in all my ways of rebellion, in all the ways that I'm fighting against You and pushing You back, and You can bring me home. There is no one like You. And therefore, there's nothing else that we can do but to give Him praise. So let's do that in prayer. Dear God, we do thank You and praise You for being a mighty God who is always looking to bring us home. To being a mighty God who, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how badly we've blown it, no matter how many times we've blown it, no matter how many times we've promised to never go back to this place again, that You are always there to pick us up, that You're there willing and eager to wipe the dust off of us, to clean us back up, to make us holy once again. And Lord, we know that we could never do that on our own, that we could never accomplish that by anything that we could do, but that we come before You just as we are, right in our mess, and yet time after time You clean us up, You embrace us. Now let me rephrase that. You embrace us and then You clean us up. And You stand us before You, dressed in white, spotless and pure, not because of our actions, but because of the cleansing power and blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, that we can learn from what you are doing with Israel, that you will never give up on us, that you will love us always, always, no matter what, that you love us because you love us because you love us, because that is who you are. And I pray, Lord, that we could begin to grasp that, and we could begin to grasp our identity as your beloved sons and daughters, and that our lives would begin to reflect that even more and more every day. But I just pray, Lord, that you would set us free from that trap of performance, that trap of believing that I have to get it right, I have to have the right information, the right theology, the right behaviors, the right et cetera, and just begin to rest in your grace. And just rest in the fact that as I lay myself before you, that you will move me in the directions that you want me to go. And that I can rest and trust and know for certain that you are at work in my life and my heart, and that you are bringing the healing and the redemption that you have promised. Because your gift and your call is irrevocable. And Lord, you have promised that he who began a good work in us would bring it to completion. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to trust that promise, that you will bring to completion what you have promised that you would do. And so, Lord, in that light, we just give you all praise, and we thank you, and we praise you for being our mighty God. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. God has a wonderful plan of redemption for each one of us. It's different. It doesn't look the same in each of our lives. But the common thread is there. That just as he never gives up on Israel, he never gives up on you or me. And so with that truth, we can leave this place knowing that God is always there. That as we sang before communion, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that he is with us no matter what. And I pray this week that we will become more aware of his presence and more aware of his delight in us at every moment. And with that, we are dismissed.